We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Would you take your Bibles this morning? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve you." And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight, and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God. And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those sheep, few sheep, in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words of which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent to him for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch with which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hurried and ran down to the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sha'arim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Amen. Would you take your Bible this morning and open to the Gospel of Luke? Our primary text will be from Luke chapter 1 this morning. I'm not Pastor Matt, but I will admit that I have stolen an idea from him this morning. Over the years, maybe you recall, I think sometimes in December, and I think particularly on some Christmas Eve services, maybe some of our Christmas program services, he has preached a series of perspectives messages on Christmas. The perspective of Joseph, Mary, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, and the angels on Jesus' birth. And I found those messages to be intriguing. And even in this last week in my preparation, kind of went back and looked over them and thought about those more thoroughly. And so shamelessly, I have borrowed his series title for our message this morning. And so I invite us to consider yet another's perspective on Jesus' birth, and that is the Father's perspective on Christmas. No, I don't mean Joseph. I mean the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. The text this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, which I think is actually the text that Pastor Matt used to talk about the perspective of Mary. But if we look at the text from another angle, I think we can see why we can also call it the Father's perspective on Jesus' birth, the title of our message this morning. Admittedly, such an idea, as the title suggests, could imply that we can perceive the exact thoughts in the mind of God the night Jesus was born, but I think that would amount to essentially complete speculation. Who can know the mind of God? What we can know about God the Father's perspective on Christmas must be then ascertained from his revelation, recorded for us in Scripture, and primarily through the messengers who delivered his word. And we see one example of this in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And at the same time, I understand that, you know, no person in the Trinity acts in complete independence of the other two persons. And so while we might be focusing on God the Father this morning and his perspective, it is true that none act in complete independence. But there is a sense that we can say that one receives particular attention in certain events, or certain events are attributed to the acts of one particular person of the Trinity. In here, I think, is one example in Luke chapter 1 where we see God the Father setting into motion his long foretold plan to provide a redeemer and ruler in the birth of Jesus. And that's kind of our take-home truth this morning, that God the Father was miraculously setting into motion his long foretold plan to provide a redeemer and ruler in the birth of Jesus. This message is less about imagining yourself to be God. That is a futile and impossible and really unadvisable task. And more so about marveling over the way by which God unfolded this plan to bring about redemption through his Messiah King. Would you look at the text this morning, Luke chapter 1, and follow along as I read for us from God's word, beginning in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. As we look into God's text this morning, would we pray with me as we seek his help and understanding? Heavenly Father, to you we direct our prayers in the name of Jesus, because he is our advocate, he is our mediator, he is our redeemer, he is our coming king, he rules, he will rule. Lord, help us to ascertain those things which you want to teach us this morning with an undivided mind. Lord, thank you for setting into motion this great plan. Without it, we would be lost. We were lost, and you came and abided with us in human flesh through your Son, and for that we give you praise. That is why we are here this morning, and why we can give our praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We see in verses 26 to 30, when we think about God the Father's perspective and his setting into motion this plan, we see that he chose a virgin in the birth of Jesus. God chose a virgin in the birth of Jesus. The angel Gabriel is sent by God to deliver this news to a young woman named Mary. The biblical text tells us that it was in the sixth month, thus connecting the story back to the birth announcement of John the Baptist. If you look back there in verses 11 to 25, you could read about that the angel appeared to Zechariah and revealed that a child would be born. His name would be called John. So the 6 months here reveals to us that Luke is drawing a parallel, or kind of tying the two passages together, saying this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She was 6 months along when Gabriel appeared to Mary in Galilee in the city of Nazareth, the place where both Mary and Joseph resided prior to the birth of Jesus. They would later return to Nazareth, where Jesus would be raised in fulfillment of Scripture. Remember that? They would come back to Nazareth in order that he might be called a Nazarene. Luke tells us Mary is a virgin who is betrothed to a man named Joseph. Betrothal in the ancient world was part of a two-stage marriage process, we might say. It's somewhat similar to what we would call in our day and age an engagement. It's more than, you know, the dating or courting stage. It's a more serious kind of thing, engagement for us. But a betrothal was a much more involved and binding commitment, as it involved a formal witnessed agreement to marry and the giving of a bridal price. Guys, can you thankful you don't have to do that today? But it, in one way, it revealed that there was a binding commitment here. This wasn't something to be taken lightly. It was a solemn undertaking to marry so that a divorce was necessary to break it. So this wasn't just some casual relationship. It was a binding one, a serious one. And I think we can ascertain that from what Matthew records for us in chapter 1, verse 19. If I can get my fingers there. It says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." If this was just kind of some casual relationship, well, those things wouldn't be such required, so serious, such a matter or ordeal. But it was, because a betrothal was a formal binding agreement to marry the one to whom you were betrothed. We see in Luke chapter 1 that Mary's chaste character is highlighted by the description of her as not only one who's betrothed, but a what? A virgin. A virgin. That is, she had not had any sexual relations with a man, and including Joseph. What does Matthew tell us? He didn't know her until after the birth of Jesus. God had long foretold by the prophet Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Can you just think about it for a moment? God foretelling that, God arranging that, God ordaining that to be, but then providentially arranging it such that in the life of Mary, that so that his word would come to pass, that there would be a virgin named Mary who was living in Nazareth, betrothed to a man named Joseph, so that his words, roughly 700 years after it was prophesied, would come to pass through this young woman named Mary. Her virginity is important to the story, not only so that God's word could be fulfilled. We might look at it that kind of angle. Well, you know, it had to be because God said it needed to be. But it's not just that. A truly virgin birth is unique. And as we'll see in a moment, as I'll explain, necessary to protect Jesus from the intrusion of a sin nature. Luke's mention of Joseph's connection to the Davidic line is interesting, I think, because although Jesus had no earthly father, this did not mean Joseph could not pass on his lineage to Jesus. You thought about that before? Both Mary and Joseph are connected to the Davidic line, but through different branches and together. It can be said without a doubt that Jesus is of the line of David. And by mentioning his lineage, Luke, I think, is foreshadowing God's purpose in his choice of Mary, a girl who could be as young as 13 or 14 or 15 years of age. Can you imagine receiving that news from an angel, just a teen? The appearance of an angel alone would be startling and puzzling. Would you agree? If an angel were to appear to you, young or old, it would be startling, it would be puzzling. It was for Zacharias and many others to whom an angel appeared in the Bible. But Gabriel's greeting would only add to the perplexity of the scene, because what does he say to Mary? Look at verse 28, and it says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Now, this phrase has been construed wrongly to elevate Mary above other women so that in some sense she will be able to confer favor upon others. We see this most prominently in the Roman Catholic Church, an elevation of Mary, even worshiping of Mary. But that's not what this text is speaking of. That's not what Gabriel is saying when he announces this perplexing message to Mary. It's not that she is now able to confer God's favor. Gabriel is announcing that she has received God's favor by a holy, gracious act of God, apart from any inherent merit that she possesses. She's a sinner like the rest of us. And yet I would commend to you a humble sinner, one seeking to abide by God's word, to keep herself for marriage, faithful to God and his word. But yet none of that merited her such an announcement. This was a gracious act of God, a gracious choice. God was acting of his own accord in this instance. She did not seek this role, did she? She didn't ask for it. He just appeared. God intruded, as it were, into her life through the messenger Gabriel to announce his glad tidings, his favor upon her. God, as it were, broke through the veil between heaven and earth and brought her into his service as a means of setting into motion this plan to provide each of us, every single human, what they need most: a redeemer, a ruler, the Messiah, a king. Notice Mary's reaction to this statement. I think it reveals her humility. It says in verse 29, "But when she saw him, the angel, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was." Her modest response demonstrates that she did not feel worthy of such a greeting. That's what troubled her. Not that she doubted this greeting or questioned the origin of this messenger, but I think it reveals that she was uncertain why such favor was bestowed upon her. Perhaps she thought, and I say this jokingly, you know, did God send Gabriel to the wrong door? It must be my neighbor he was supposed to go to. No. And Gabriel reassures her that God's plan was to use her, and she need not be afraid on account of her humble station or personal unworthiness. Well, Gabriel goes on, where we see that God gave us a redeemer and ruler in the birth of Jesus. God, from his perspective, his planning, his setting in motion, his plan, in the birth of Jesus, gave us a redeemer and ruler. Look at verse 31. Let me start in verse 30. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" If the scene was not already perplexing, an angel appearing, the message all the more that Mary, a virgin, would conceive a child and bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. It is difficult to explain exactly how Mary conceived such a child in her womb. the birth of Jesus does not bring about a new person, as we'll mention in a moment. So how is it? Have you thought of this before, the complexity of this thought? Somehow, Mary's reproduction system had some part in the joining of a human nature to the divine nature in the one person of the God-man, Christ Jesus. It is true, we have to say, that a human would be knit together in her womb and brought into this world like any other human born of a woman. There was a real baby, a real child, developing in her womb. Without the creation of any new person, but a new human, we might say, Gabriel's announcement stresses three particular things about this child, which Mary will give birth to. And we see this beginning in verse 31 at the end, where he announces what he will be called. What does he say? His name will be called Jesus. Jesus is our Redeemer, as the angel Gabriel is announcing. And this is indicated by the name by which he was to be called, Jesus, which in Hebrew means the Lord is salvation. Matthew 1:21 kind of helps us out here in our understanding of this. This seems to be more the focus of Matthew in the announcement of Jesus' birth, that he would be our Savior. Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Galatians 4:4 tells us, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Maybe you haven't thought of this particular passage as a Christmas passage, but it is. What is the sending of God's Son but the incarnation, the coming of Jesus? And Paul tells us that this one was born of a woman. Why? To redeem us, that we might receive the adoption as sons. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the incarnation, to be what? The propitiation for our sins. That is why Jesus came. That is why we celebrate his birth, his coming, because he is our Redeemer. The incarnation of Christ, the taking of human flesh, was necessary for our redemption, because we needed a human. But not any human would do. Otherwise, we wouldn't need all of this. It needed to be a sinless human to take upon himself the punishment we deserved so that we could be saved. Gabriel goes on to announce that this young child who was forming in her womb or would form in her womb would be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. Jesus is great because he is the Son of the Most High, as verse 32 says. John the Baptist, would be great in the sight of God, the angel tells us. But here Gabriel applies its fuller meaning to Jesus. For Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High, a title not given to John. John would be great. He would be influential. He would prepare the way for this Redeemer, but he was not great in the same sense that Jesus would be and is today. Jesus is the Son of the Most High, meaning he is the Son of God. That's what that means. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Most High One, of God the Father. He is the resemblance of him, the exact resemblance. He is God in flesh. And Son here does not refer to birth or origin, but to rank or office. In other words, Gabriel is announcing to Mary and to us that Jesus, this one born of a virgin, would fill the role as king under God the Father. And this would not be a surprising kind of notion. To the Jewish ear, they would understand such a statement that is Son of the Most High to refer to a declaration of kingship or messiahship. And that was their expectation, that a king would come, a ruler would come. He would be called the Son of the Most High. He would be God's king, his ruler. But what many Jews would later fail to understand in the life of Jesus, and even to this point today, about Jesus being the Son of the Most High, is that it not only reveals his kingship, but it also reveals that he shares the same qualities as his Father. He is deity. He is of the same substance, the same essence as the Most High, as God. Luke records for us and seems to focus not primarily, actually, in this scenario as about Jesus being our Redeemer, but really focuses the majority of his attention on this second aspect, and that is Jesus is our ruler. God gave us a ruler in the birth of Jesus. He is that promised ruler from centuries ago, from the time of the prophets. We read about this morning King David himself. Well, the one who would be king. In fact, I think the passage we read this morning in 1 Samuel 17 is teaching us the kind of ruler and king that God desires. One after his own heart, one who believes that God is the Lord of hosts and that he is desiring such a king who has such trust in him and dependence on him. And we see this fully fulfilled in the seed of David, this ruler who would be born of Mary. To him, the one exalted above all, God would give the throne of his, that is, Jesus' father, David. God's promise to David long ago to establish his throne forever and ever will find its culmination in the future reign of Christ Jesus on the Davidic throne in the millennial kingdom. Israel had long expected a king, promised to David back in 2 Samuel 7, spoken about in Isaiah 9, and confirmed in Jeremiah 23 that a king would come, a ruler, whose kingdom would be established and upon his shoulders would be the government. It was expected, and just as God promised in the birth of Jesus, there was a provision of that seed of David, a root of Jesse, who would rule with perfect justice and righteousness. This one had been expected even from, well, the early days. Genesis 3:15. A seed of the woman would come. We learn from throughout all of Scripture, and even in this passage, that his kingdom, which God would give to him and that he would rule over, will encompass all the earth and will have no end. Maybe you haven't thought about this passage in this kind of way, but I believe that this idea that will have no end is only furthers the argument that the eternal state of the righteous will actually be an earthly one. Dr. Snowberger taught about this a number of weeks ago. It will be an earthly one and will be, by and large, a continuation of the millennial kingdom, except without any presence of sin at all. And so, in that way, Gabriel can say, there will be no end. It will continue. Christ's rule, his kingship, his messiahship, his rule over all of the nations, all of the people, Judah included, will have no end. And so we see in the birth of Jesus both a redeemer and a ruler. Finally, we see in verses 34 to 37, God sent his son in the birth of Jesus. Look with me at verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called," what? "The Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And so in the birth of Jesus, we see that God sent his son. Thinking about the announcement that Gabriel has just given above, about him being a ruler and about Mary conceiving one who would be called Jesus. You know, all of this sounds well and good, because it's a fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. But I think Mary asks the obvious question that any one might reasonably ask in such a circumstance: how can I conceive if I do not have relations with a man? And unlike Zacharias, the father of John, whose questioning of Gabriel, I think, exposed a large measure of doubt, look back at chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.'" It seems to me that Zacharias' question was not really one of, you know, what's the intricacies of this, but one of doubt. Impossible, we might say. There's no way. I'm too old. My wife is too aged. But Mary's question, I don't think, was one filled with doubt in God's ability, but more one of bewilderment. How does this happen? Elizabeth was old. That's challenging enough to bear a child in old age, but Mary was a virgin. Conceiving a child at an old age is difficult, but and even laughable, we might say, thinking of how Sarai responded. But it's not impossible to have one at an old age. There was someone I can't remember now I was speaking to who was speaking about having children at an older age. And it's challenging physically and emotionally, but it's not impossible. It's not in your printed notes here or the online ones. I added it later on, but my curiosity got the best of me, and I said, what is the oldest woman recorded to give birth? And we might say more recent history. We could look to Scripture, I think, and say, well, there's an answer to that. So this is what I found. Maybe it's right. Maybe it's wrong. That's the internet for you. The oldest woman to give birth is widely reported as Aramati Mangama from India, who had twins via IVF at the age 74 in 2019, breaking the previous record held by Spain's Maria del Carmen Busada at age 66. While Mangama's case is often cited for any birth, Maria del Carmen Busada holds the Guinness World Records for the oldest mother to give birth with confirmed documentation, having twins in 2006 at the nearly 67. So that's, of course, with some assistance, not a natural birth. So that led me to ask the question, well, what's the oldest woman who gave birth naturally in recent history? And the internet told me this. On the 20th of August in 1997, Dawn Brooke from the UK became the oldest natural mother when she gave birth to a son by C-section at the age of 59 years. Any of you ladies want to give birth at 59? I don't think so. But all of this is, well, at least in the latter case, is a natural birth, one, you know, a joining of a man and woman in procreating. A seemingly impossible task at the age of, what, 59, or Elizabeth, who perhaps was even older, Sarah, even older than that, but a virgin. And so I think as proof and the possibility of this, Gabriel mentions Mary's relative, Elizabeth, who despite being advanced in years had conceived and now was 6 months along in the pregnancy. Evidently, Mary was unaware of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so you might imagine how the revelation of such an extraordinary event, though we might add not miraculous, like Mary's conception of Jesus. I point that out because even the Roman Catholic Church will talk about the Immaculate Conception. Some of us men had this conversation a couple weeks ago or months ago. I think Daniel was a part of this, that when we think about that, the Roman Catholic Church is not talking about Jesus' birth being something that was supernatural or miraculous, but actually that Mary's birth was a miraculous birth, leading to her being, I guess, sinless, and therefore being able to bear a son who was sinless. But we can use that term and say that Jesus' birth was truly miraculous. He was born of a virgin. Such news of her relative being of child at an old age would certainly fuel and encourage her faith that what the angel was telling her was truly possible. Though Mary did not initially doubt or withhold trust, I don't think. Rather, she believed the angel's basic premise that what? With God, nothing is impossible. I mean, think about it for a moment. If God can create the world out of nothing, surely he can miraculously intervene into the life of one of his creatures, a virgin in this case, and cause her to conceive a child. Is that impossible? No. For God to use one of his own creatures to bring forth his son, in fact, you know, complicate the issue, Jesus himself being part of that act of God, putting himself into the womb of Mary, one of his creations, to be born of her in a humble estate. It's not impossible at all. But how would this happen? Well, the angel Gabriel gives Mary an explanation that probably sounded just as incomprehensible to Mary as it does for us today. I mean, he gives an explanation, but is it much of an explanation? Because there's still a profoundness to it. There's still questions, you know, left, you know, how? In what way? How does this all come about? Gabriel simply tells us that the Holy Spirit and the power of God will overshadow her. Because the Holy Spirit was the divine agent of conception, the child would be revealed to be the Son of God. And I italicize that for a point. Revealed to be the Son of God, not made to be the Son of God in his birth. The second person of the Trinity has been the Son of God from eternity. And as we said earlier on, this was not the creation of a new person. It was the joining of a human nature to the second person, to Jesus, to Christ, to God the Son. And in this birth, it would be revealed to all humanity that this is not some ordinary human. This is the Son of God. He has always been God's Son, just as God the Father has always been the Father. God the Spirit, always the Spirit. In the birth of Jesus, that Holy One, then God sent that Son into the world. Now, there is another ditch we must avoid, and that is believing that, as we've said already, a new person came into existence at the conception of Jesus. There's no new person, or it's only the addition of an impersonal human nature to the divine Logos. The incarnation, or what, you know, the carne, that is the enfleshment of Jesus, refers to when the second person of the Trinity permanently took upon himself a human nature. Yes, by God's will, but by a totally volunteer act at the same time. This includes, that is, the incarnation, Jesus taking upon this impersonal human nature. It includes physical flesh and all the elements of human nature, including common infirmities. He was tired. He would be hungry. He would thirst. He'd become weary, need rest. He would include the human passions, sin alone accepted. But not only this, that is, not only was there no addition of a person, but we must realize and defend the fact that there was no subtraction of deity. So there's no addition and there's no subtraction in this equation, as it were. He was fully God and he became fully human while remaining fully God, so as to protect both his humanity and deity. We often say it this way: Jesus possesses two distinct, unconfused, immutable, that's unchanging, and indivisible and inseparable natures. That is, a divine nature and a human nature joined together in one person. In the process of all this, the Spirit of God protected any stain of sin from being transmitted to the child by virtue of his connection to the human race. You might ask yourself this question: how exactly does the virgin conception protect him from a sin nature? Some have suggested that since there was no father, human father, the sin seed was not transmitted to Jesus. But the fact is, Mary is just as much of a sinner as Joseph, is she not? Just as much of a sinner. Jesus had to be protected from Mary's sin just as much as Joseph's sin, as well as that of their forefathers. And so I think the answer is that sin is predicated of persons, not natures. And we just said there was not the creation of a new person. Jesus, in a sense, was alien to the human race and had already existed as a person prior to his birth. And therefore, he did not have a sin nature added in the conception, in his conception. It was necessary that God sent his Son into the world. The possibility of our redemption rises and falls on Jesus not being an ordinary human conceived in an extraordinary, miraculous way. We need a perfect, sinless substitute to pay for our sin. But only a human could die. Only one who knew our pains could sympathize with us, who could bear our punishment. But since the birth of Cain and Abel, there are no humans who are not born sinners. And so God provided such a human through sending his Son, who perfectly meets those qualifications. I think there's one last lesson from Jesus' taking on human form that we're thinking about here this morning, that is physical life. And it reminds us that sin is not inherent in human existence. Jesus was a person, took on human flesh without sin. Sin is actually, then, we would say, an intrusion or unnatural part of human existence. Have you thought of that before? Sin is not natural to human existence. It's an intrusion. One day, such an existence, that is, the one that Jesus permanently has today in human form, that existence will be ours in a redeemed, when we receive our resurrected bodies. Oh, do you look forward to that day? To share in that kind of existence with the Son of God? Not in the exact same way, of course, but in the way that a human can. Notice, finally, in verse 36, the message from God brought to Mary by the angel Gabriel was received, again, with a humble and submissive attitude. She doesn't doubt it. What does she say? "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She believed it. Before it even transpired, before there was any evidence, before there was any morning sickness, she believed. She had the answer, at least pieces of it, to the question which the prophets searched and inquired carefully about concerning the person who would bring salvation. Mary is a remarkable young woman. Did she think of the precarious social position this pregnancy would put her in to be with child before marriage? That did not matter to Mary, it seems. She was willing to be God's servant no matter how impossible God's plan sounded. Her words later during her visit with Elizabeth, recorded for us in verses 46 to 55, attest that she believed that God was miraculously setting into motion his long foretold plan to provide a redeemer and ruler in the birth of Jesus. I'd like to close by reading the words of this hymn that maybe is familiar to some of us. I don't know the last time we've sung it. It's in our hymn books in hymn 188, titled, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." It goes like this: "Let all mortal flesh keep silence and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way, as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. At his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence, as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High." Our Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you because you are worthy. Because you are the Most High, and you have revealed that glory in the only begotten Son, in the birth of Jesus to a humble virgin named Mary, in order that you might set in motion your plan from eternity to bring us a redeemer and ruler. For that we give our thanks to you and our homage, our glory, your praise that is worthy. To your name, amen.